Welcome to the Riverside Church Podcast. Riverside Church is a community of believers striving side by side for the gospel in the greater New Orleans area. For more information about Riverside Church, go to riversidelife.org.
Favored this morning. Before we dive totally into the text today, I just want to share a story. I didn't always know how to talk about the subject that we're going to talk about today, and it can be a little bit of a heavy subject, specifically in our modern era. And when I first started to think about justice and the Bible, because I didn't grow up in a family of preachers, I didn't really grow up going to church an enormous amount, so I always thought that talking about justice was for politicians. When I was younger, I'd had an opportunity to work on a number of political campaigns. As I got older, opportunity to write speeches and do consulting work. So I knew that politicians at times would talk about justice. I knew that judges and lawyers, they dealt with issues of justice. And then I knew the people sometimes around campus that would be activists, they knew about justice. And I didn't know that I wanted to necessarily be one of those. And I was really just like, hey, what do pastors have to say about justice? And why would a pastor speak on justice? And so the first time I tried to preach from Micah chapter 6, verse 8, I remember it. I was very nervous, and I was in a small rural church. And there was a very large man who attended that church who had very strong opinions, and I'd gotten to know him, as I would guess preach from time to time. And he kind of always said, I don't know if you guys have your normal sitting places, but he always kind of sat in the same place. And he, when I say he was tall, he was probably 6'5 or 6'6, very big for his generation. And he never really smiled much. And so I was a little nervous already. And then I knew he wasn't a big fan of this particular subject. And when I got up there, instead of saying Micah chapter 6, verse 8, I was so nervous, I said Moses chapter 6, verse 8. And only the way that a small southern church can do, there was a little lady, and she did not give me the you can do this sign. She kind of gave me the look of, bless his heart. And I immediately knew what she was saying. But here's what I've come to learn. The Bible, it doesn't whisper about justice. It shouts about justice, because justice is a part of who God is. It's a part of his character. So when we want to know God, we don't want to just know the parts that we like. We want to get to know all of the parts. So today, I want us to talk about the city and the region we love, and also just cities in general. The quiet that it wakes up in, the pain that it hides, the hope that I know I and so many of you still hold for this city. And more than anything, I hope we'll talk about what God really desires from me, from you, and from all of us. Just for a moment, if you would, this morning, if you feel comfortable, I want to invite you to close your eyes just for a second. And as you close them, I want you to imagine the city of New Orleans. Before it erupts with motion. Before it erupts with motion, it breathes. A street light blinks yellow. A baker checks the oven. A nurse gets in her car in Uptown and quietly leaves for her early shift at Ochsner. Day laborers start to gather on corners, clutching their coffee cups, wondering if they'll make a livable wage for the day. There's a kind of reverence in this moment as you look around the oak trees, the streetcars maybe still running a little delayed because the sun hasn't burst the horizon yet. There's kind of a reverence in this morning, in this silence, a hush that says, life is starting again. And yet, with your eyes closed, if you can picture it, while the bread bakes in pans, pain stirs under an overpass. While bus doors open, a single mom prays that she'll have enough gas to make it to her second job. And while the first meeting of the day is scheduled downtown, a teenager wakes up in our shelter, hair shuffled, clothes wrinkled, wondering if anyone sees him. You can open your eyes. It's in this vision we see that both the city is beautiful and broken. And the mourning, maybe more than any time in our city, is an invitation to see her and hear her. And I believe this morning, if we really look and listen through the gospel, we'll find beauty and brokenness side by side in our city. Why? Because it's here in this tension that God speaks to us. In this tension of the beauty and the brokenness of the city, God speaks to us, and we need to ask, what does the Lord require of me, of you, of our churches? Now, Micah's audience was so similar to us. Religious, prosperous, and if they're like me, a little defensive. They wanted to know what they had to do to stay in God's good graces. And really, I think they hoped God would just give them things that they were already doing. Did God need more offerings? More impressive worship or festivals? Micah answers with piercing clarity when he says, God wants you, O people, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly. What he's speaking is he says that justice isn't something to be a trend. It's not something to be hijacked by political leaders or activists, but it's the people of God that are called to model what it really looks like to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly in public. It's how love behaves in public. Another Old Testament writer, Isaiah, backs it up when he challenges the people of his day. Learn to do good, seek justice, and correct oppression. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. These prophets, they weren't out to shame the people of their day any more than they were out to shame us in the future. They were simply trying to give an invitation for the people of God to wake up to the very heart of God. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, in its full context says, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with the Lord your God. I want to give you just a little bit of background on the time that Micah is living in. As I mentioned earlier, it's a time of great prosperity. Yet, as Micah looked out to the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, what he saw was a time of moral and spiritual decay. Despite all the great things going on in their society, it was marked by corruption, exploitation of the poor, and religious hypocrisy. Micah 6 presents one of my favorite scenes painted in the Bible, because it's a scene where God brings a legal case against his people. It's set in a courtroom. Imagine a courtroom setting. Me and you on trial. And God showing up, convicting us, bringing a case against us. And in Micah's day, they were guilty of all of the things that Micah was proclaiming. And my prayer and my hope for me, for you, for our churches, and for our modern day is if God was in the courtroom with us and he was bringing a case against us, like in the time of Micah, he wouldn't say, this is what you need to do. He would say, thank you for already doing it. We wouldn't look back at God and say, God, what do you require? More worship, more offerings. But we would already know what God wants more than anything is our heart. Because when he has our heart, he starts to reform our mind. And he starts to direct our hands and our feet. See, Micah responds to the people with a clear, convicting summary of true faith. Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with God. The significance of this verse distills what God desires for his people, for me, for you. Not empty religion, but relational righteousness. It reframes worship in this moment of not just something we participate in a synagogue or a temple or for us, a church building, but as an ethical and moral action, making justice central, not peripheral, to our spiritual life. Micah and so many from the Bible say justice is not optional. It's required. It's the outworking of love shaped by humility. God is saying, I don't want bigger offerings if your streets stay cruel. He doesn't want louder songs if our neighbors stay invisible. So the invitation is not to bring louder songs while our neighbors stay invisible, but to go to our neighbors who are sometimes trapped in oppression and abuse and say to them, we're all in this together. See, justice is not a political category. It's a spiritual necessity. The challenge for us, though, is not instinctive. If you remember back to that passage I quoted from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, it said something so interesting. It started the verse 1, chapter 17, and it said, learn. Why does it say learn? It says learn because justice, God knows, advocating for the other is not our natural direction. Oh man, that pushes on me because I know it to be true. That my natural direction is to me, or to my family, or to the people who are most like me. And it stretches me and it pulls me when God wants me to get out of my comfort zone. And that's why he says that you actually have to learn to do good, learn to seek justice, learn to correct oppression. What it really says is that we need three things: proximity, practice, and persistence. Proximity, we need to get near to the hurting, the poor, and the marginalized. Practice, we need equipping in best practices. Most of the people who have the greatest need in our society also have the greatest trauma, the greatest addiction, the greatest poverty, the greatest isolation. And it demands special care as we strive to love them well. Persistence, not just once a year or once a quarter, but inviting the poor and the abused into the life and rhythm of our lives, expressing that we care deeply for those that God cares for. Now, I want to bring home, though, a practical part of this, and maybe you're not aware of this. I just happened to get to serve on a board one time where I learned this information. And if you're like me, I tend to be physically conservative when I look at taxpayer dollars because I pay taxpayer dollars. And so I was sitting at a meeting one time and a lady asked the question, how much does it cost for someone to be homeless in our city? And I remember thinking, nothing? And I was shocked when she said that it costs $40,000 a year for someone to be unhoused on city streets. So I started to research frantically. How? Emergency services, hospital visits, short stint jail times due to public nuisance. It all added up. And yet, did you know it only costs $20,000 a year to house that same person with dignity and support? See, justice is not just moral. And this is what I love about the Word of God. See, when God wants us to do something, 99% of the time, it's for our good and the good of everyone around us. It's not for punishment. And so when God wants us to seek justice, yes, it's because his heart is near the poor, but it's not just moral. His practices are smart. See, mercy isn't weak, it's strategic. This is a key, but it's not just any key. This is my house key. I have been privileged my entire life that those who were entrusted to care for me, my mom and my dad, always had one of these. And for the majority of my life, it was to a house that we owned. And every night, my parents could lock the doors because we had a key and we had a house. And my kids, when they came along, they've always had a house and they've always had a house key. And for me, this key symbolizes safety and dignity. But for a person who's unhoused, they don't have a key. See, they don't have the safety or the dignity. I don't know if you could imagine what it would be like to be on a bench with no pillow and no blanket, scared to fall asleep. Because maybe your few possessions that you have could go missing, or even worse, someone could harm you. I wish when I read Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it said this: live comfortably, love coffee, walk confidently. But nope, God comes with his greatest hits: justice, mercy, humility. Micah whispers an invitation into the smog of hypocrisy and invites God's people of his age, but in turn us, not to run from the poor, but to run to the poor. So what does this look like practically? You might be wondering that. I want to introduce you to someone who lived Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And unlike me, she never needed a microphone. Her name was Miss Betty. Miss Betty had made it. I don't know if you've ever known somebody in life that made it. And normally, like in our day and age, they always say if you make it, there'll be signs. You know, the car, the house. Well, Miss Betty had made it, but there weren't those kinds of signs. She just stayed faithful in the small things. Her company grew, regional, national, global. Eventually, she sold it, and she could have retired and lived an easy life. She could have coasted. Instead, she said to everyone, "I'm not retiring." And she said that line that sometimes really spiritual people say, but you wonder if they really mean it. She said, "I'm going to go do the Lord's work." And she did. She started leading a Bible study in a women's jail. At first, it was one day a week. But then as she did it, it turned into 2 days a week, then 3 days a week. She was there so much, she often would tell people when they would ask her, "Where have you been?" She would say, "I just got out of jail." Now, you can imagine in our church, one time I was in an elevator with her and a young family, and she looked like this little sweet old lady, and they said, "Where have you been?" And she said, "I just got out of jail," and I saw the mom do this to the kid. She didn't just teach the Bible, she translated it with her life. She didn't just preach at them, she showed up, she listened, she advocated. She helped women find housing, employment, and hope. Business leaders and lawyers in our church started to know if they saw Miss Betty, she was coming with a request. She spoke heaven's language without a microphone. She lived the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, comfort, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, which the passage in Galatians says you can do this as much as you want. People ask me all the time, why does God have all these things he doesn't want us to do? Well, typically because he's trying to protect you, but they never ask, what can I do? And he says, oh, you know what you can do? You can love as much as you want. You can be as kind as much as you want. You can be as gentle and good and patient as much as you want. You can love and bring joy and peace to people as much as you want. And Miss Betty brought that to those women. They not only found Jesus, they found restoration. Miss Betty went on to found Celebrate Recovery in our church. I talked to her recently. She's got so many women coming to it now, she has to have a special night just for them. Not revenge, not just a handout or charity, but restoration. See, the gospel is for broken places. When Jesus stood in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, he declared his mission. Sometimes I think we miss it. Jesus repeated a prophecy from the book of Isaiah that he would fulfill. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, Jesus, why is it upon you? Listen to this, to proclaim the good news to the poor, to set the oppressed free, to bring sight to the blind. Jesus begins his ministry with the marginalized in mind. This passage serves as his mission statement. It ties the gospel to both spiritual renewal, and I know this pushes on us, but cultural transformation. Christianity is not designed to hide in a sanctuary in our churches on Sunday, but to be lived practically and proclaimed in the public square. Just because there's a separation of church and state, it doesn't mean we can't speak to the state. Our call should be that of a prophetic voice. Tim Keller, in his wonderful book, Making Sense of God, says this: "The values of freedom, human rights, caring for the poor, and the dignity of every human being, these are not universal human values. When we travel from place to place, not every culture and people uphold them. No, they are deeply rooted in the biblical view of the world. The modern secular view of human rights is actually built on the very foundation of the Christianity that sometimes they try to deconstruct." Now, what is Keller saying? He's saying that before Christianity, the world was a pretty barbaric and scary place. It was not safe for women or children or prisoners of war, but it's when Jesus got involved and he brought a ministry of grace and truth, love and grace, that the world started to change. And now all of a sudden, 2,000 years later, people who don't even profess the name of Jesus expect the values that Jesus brought to the world. It's powerful. And the church's call is always to be a prophetic vision that sets a tone for the culture around it. Jesus was starting his public ministry by saying, "This is what I'm here for, to preach this gospel, beginning with the poor and going to all." And then he backed it up because everywhere he went, he healed, he delivered, and he showed compassion. Jesus teaches us justice isn't just a trend. It's how we love in public. Amos from the Old Testament reveals God the Father's heart is made manifest in Jesus when he says, "Let justice roll down like waters," in Amos chapter 5, verse 24. Not a trickle, not a PR campaign, not a church program, but a flood. Amos also was a prophet. He, around 760 BC, he preached to the northern kingdom. It was also flourishing economically, but was rife with idolatry, injustice, and greed. And God speaks to the people of Israel. And he says, "Slow down your rituals and your festivals, because that's not what gets my attention if it's disconnected from the most hurting and marginalized of your day." What he's really saying is God is not after our performative religion. He's after our heart. And he's not after for what we just do in this space, but he's really interested in what we do in those streets. That's why he says it's not a trickle of charity, but a flood of dignity. Dignity flowing in harmony with love, kindness, and gentleness. See, justice isn't designed, I know we want it to be, a little drop at a time, but it's supposed to be a tidal wave of love in public for the hurting. Now, I want to be crystal clear, just in case you might be out there wondering, man, is this guy on some kind of social gospel detour? No. But I do believe this, that the gospel is designed to be both word and deed. As you've probably heard before, so many of my professors would share it. If you think of us as a plane. The gospel word is one wing, and the gospel indeed is one wing. And if we tear either wing off, we crash. If we're just focused on always preaching at people, then we crash. If we just focus on giving glasses of water out and handing coats out, then we crash. It's when the relational work gets combined with the compassion ministry that life really starts to transform, both for us and for them. It's why there's something in the human psyche that when we walk through people in hardship, in grief, even in our own families, it boosts us and it boosts them. We are designed to help the other. It just doesn't come natural. See, Jesus died for our sins, but make no mistake, he was resurrected and rose from the grave to restore our humanity and to bring the kingdom of God from heaven to planet Earth. Now, these next numbers are hard to hear, but they're part of the world God calls us to love. One of the things we do is we minister to women and children who've been abused. I was absolutely heartbroken and shocked to discover that 1 in 3 women experience sexual violence in their lifetimes. Recently, new data has shown that now 1 in 5 young men will experience the same before the age of 18. In a hyper-sexualized culture, deviance can run amok. And it's harming our neighbors, our classmates, and sometimes our family. This isn't some far-off statistic. It's in our pews. It is our neighbors and our families. And if that world includes your story today, because in a room like this, statistics typically don't lie, even when we hide. If you're here and you've been hurt, abused, or carrying the weight of it, I want you to hear this loud and clear. You matter. You're not invisible. God sees you. He loves you. And he calls the church to stand with you. The question is for me and you each and every day is, will we enter the pain of the world with the healing Christ? Will we proclaim the gospel to the poor? This isn't abstract. It's personal and it's relational. And this morning, if it's stirring something in you, that's good. Whether you're resisting it, you're going, ooh, or you're leaning in, what it says is the Holy Spirit is at work and alive in the church, because God wants the church not to just be a sanctuary, but a mobilized movement for his kingdom. What if our theology inspired people to community? Our songs led us into serving. Our pews turned into pathways for people to find belonging. The church is not just a refuge. It's a response, and it's designed to be restorative. So the challenge is, let's build safe homes for the women who've been abused and feel afraid, for the children who cry themselves to sleep. Let's provide scholarships for kids who dream beyond their block. Let's mobilize meals and clothing to the hungry, the needy, and those who've experienced disaster. It's not activism. It's the kingdom of God. When Jesus healed people, he wasn't soft. He wasn't weak. He was God in the flesh, bringing the kingdom of God to bear. A bruised reed he will not break. That's not weakness. That's power restrained by love. I want to close with a story of a young man who made such an impact on me, because justice isn't abstract. It's not just a theory or a system. It's a story. It's a name. It's a life transformed. So I want to tell you a story that I think is better than anything Netflix is streaming this week. It's a story about my friend Sean. Sean was a skater and a brilliant photographer here in the city. Sean has photographed everybody from Lil Wayne to the Dalai Lama and James Welch. But he was a young man who carried a heavy story and coped with addiction. If you asked Sean about his drug of choice, he'd probably say all. There were nights when no one thought he would make it. And then, after a near fatal overdose, I remember when his brother-in-law, Nick, called me. They had just found him. He said they were rushing him to the emergency room via an ambulance. Coming out of that, he stepped into a treatment center, but he also stepped into grace. I don't know how and I don't know why, because Sean had literally sat in church services like this, and at about the 3 to 15 minute point, he would normally get up and walk out. But somehow in that moment, Sean met Jesus, not as a concept, but as a cure. Through discipleship, community, and healing work, he was transformed. He didn't just get clean, he found calling. Through discipleship and meetings, one day he asked about going back for a degree, and so I took him over to the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. He got a bachelor's at Level College. He then moved off to Seattle, where he got his master's in counseling from Seattle University. Sean's creative, humble, and wise, and his life is a living sermon. People can be transformed by the love of God when justice and grace collide. Sean reminds me that Jesus doesn't just patch us up. He makes us new. He doesn't just save us from our sin. He saves us for something. And if you need proof that justice and grace can collide, it's in my friend Sean. Imagine again a city, but this one where children aren't stuck in foster care because the church continually steps up to adopt. Where people like Sean aren't statistics, they're stories of hope. Where survivors of abuse are safe and transformed. And where more and more people in our city have a key. Now Jesus said to the church, to his followers, that they would receive keys. Keys to a kingdom. Keys to be co-heirs with Christ. A power unthinkable. So this morning, the invitation is clear. We are a privileged and blessed generation. We live like kings and queens with running water, warm food, full rights. This isn't about guilt. It's about what we do with the grace we've been given. These texts, they're not meant as a stinging rebuke, but a gentle and sweet invitation to gratitude and responsibility. What does the Lord require? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. Start small. Start with a handshake. Start with sitting down with someone over a meal. Start by knowing their name and hearing their story. Justice is not a slogan. It's owned by God because it's part of who God is. It is the fruit of the Spirit in public. So let's not whisper justice inside our buildings or allow it to be hijacked by others. Let it look like compassion. Let it sound like mercy. And let it feel like hope. Would you bow your heads and pray with me?